Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity for us to come together, to spend time with each other, to spend time with you, and to spend time in the Word. I pray that you would bless us with wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, that you would bring clarity and to what we're reading and how it applies to our lives, and how we can grow and mature and progress in our relationships with you and our relationships with each other, that you would help us to bear better fruit, to bear better witness, and to be and act as better disciples. I thank you for your grace and mercy and the blood that you shed. Thank you for all that you are, all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, this is week 29. We're going to be doing just Romans chapter 9 this week. I know I ended last week saying we'd do 9 and 10, but we'll just do 10 and 11 next week. So, yeah, we'll just do 9.
Okay.
All right, so we're just going to start on chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And so here, Paul leaves off chapter 8 at the pinnacle of glory, right? So he leaves us off in this wonderful picture of us in Christ and never being separated from his love. And here at the beginning of chapter 9, his tone shifts dramatically. Instead of one of beauty and joy, he's sorrowful. And so this is the thing that we need to understand. This is the context that we need to have for chapter 9, is that he's talking about Israel. And so this is the focus of the chapter is Israel, right? And so he says he has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart because Israel has turned away from God. And so and he's so sorrowful that he wishes that he himself would be accursed from Christ, would be cut off, if it would mean that his brethren, Israel, would find their way back to God. And so it's a unique sacrificial love that he has. You know, he has such passion for for Israel. And so here in verse 4, he says, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Verse 5, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And so here, he is describing the benefits of being an Israelite, the things that they received that all of the other nations did not. And the glory here, the glory that he speaks about is the Shekinah glory, God's Shekinah glory. It was described as the cloud, the visible cloud of glory, which demonstrated God's presence with the people, along with the law, the adoption, the covenants. And so all of these things were given to the Israelite people. And so he answers that question that he posed earlier. He reiterates, someone might ask, well, the argument he has been making over the course of Romans is that it's not just Jews that get saved. And so he poses that question earlier in Romans, what good is it to be a Jew if everyone can be saved? And he says, he explains himself then, and then he reiterates the benefits of Israel here. And then verse 6, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." And so here, he is responding to the question of if the people of Israel, who were granted all of these blessings that he describes in verses 4 and 5, all of these benefits that Israel received, if they are opposed to God, has God failed? If the very people that he picked, the very people that he's blessed, the very people that he's given all of these things to, if they are now in opposition to God, has God failed? Has his word failed? That's what he's responding to. And so his response is, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, but for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And so he's saying here that the promises that he has made to Israel are not for all of the people. And so not every descendant of Israel is chosen to carry out the purpose that God has chosen for a select few. Right? And so not all of Israel, the nation, is Israel the people chosen to carry out the purpose of bringing God's word. And so, verse 7, "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise as counted as the seed." And so, So basically he's saying here in verse 6, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel," is just because you are an Israelite by national origin, you are not the Israel that is that the promises are applied to. And so he says, and so he explains this. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so here, he explains himself more in Galatians 4. He takes what he's saying here and expounds upon it in Galatians chapter 4, in Galatians chapter 4 he says, "Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves." She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. Right? And so the point he's making here is, look at Abraham. Just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean that you are the promises apply to you. Just look at actual Abraham. He had two sons. But Isaac was the fulfillment of the promise made to him, and what? Ishmael was not. Mm-hmm. And so in Galatians 4, and so he's saying, like, literally, with Abraham, just because you were a child of Abraham literally did not mean you were the promises were fulfilled in and through you, because they weren't fulfilled through Ishmael, only Isaac. And the point that he, and so the broader point he's trying to make is, just because you are Israel, children of Israel, just because you are a part of the nation of Israel, does not mean that the promises he's made are for you and through you. And then when he expounds upon it in Galatians 4, he's saying that allegorically, the woman and her child, Hagar, is so allegorically, there's two women and two covenants. Hagar, and she is the slave, so there's the free woman and the slave, and the child who was born to the slave is in slavery. And so allegorically, they demonstrate two covenants, one of slavery and one of freedom. And one is attained through works, and one is attained through faith. And so Abraham didn't trust in God for the promise of his son through Sarah. And so he works to bring about that promise by abusing Hagar and forcing her to conceive, basically. And so he worked for the promise to be fulfilled.
Right.
And so it's representative of the works-based salvation. Whereas Isaac, the genuine fulfillment of the process, is the faith-based. And so here he's saying that that present day Jerusalem,
uh-huh,
is allegorically the child of Hagar.
Right.
Literally, they are descended from Isaac, but allegorically, they try and attain righteousness by works and not by faith. And so he's saying here that Israel is pursuing righteousness by works, just as Abraham pursued the promise by works, and they are not attaining righteousness. But the Gentiles are pursuing righteousness by faith, and therefore are attaining it. And so it's basically saying that it does not guarantee the eternal blessing of being a child, which comes by faith in God's promise to whosoever believes, not by the works of the law. Right? And so the eternal blessing of being a child of God comes by faith in God's promise, which is symbolized in Isaac, and not by the works of the law symbolized in Ishmael. That's what he's saying here. And so, so verse 8, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. But this is the word of the promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And so Israel, and so we've got a Jacob, the person Jacob, was chosen to be the means for which the Messiah would come, right? And so it goes Abraham, then it goes Isaac, and then it goes Jacob. And Jacob was the one who was going to, from whom the nation would come that the Messiah's lineage would come through the nation that was founded through Israel,
mm-hmm,
Israel being Jacob. And so God chooses Isaac, and then God chooses Jacob. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, so Rebekah is Isaac's wife. And so he just takes this one step further. He says, not only is it not the sons of Abraham, so one, Isaac was chosen and Ishmael was not. And so being genetically a son of Abraham does not guarantee you the promises. And being genetically the son of Isaac didn't guarantee you the promises either, because Jacob was the one through whom the promise came, and it was not Esau. And so it's like genetically being the son of Isaac, and so therefore Jacob and Esau were both sons of Abraham through Isaac, and yet they did not both get, the promise did not come through both of them. It only came through one of them, Jacob. And so he's just taking that one step further, basically saying just because you are directly descended from somebody does not mean that the promise applies to you.
Okay.
And so he's saying here that guaranteed salvation on the... he's saying that not even the direct descendants of Isaac are guaranteed salvation just because they descend from Isaac. Nor are they chosen for the purpose of bringing the word to the rest of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And so then he goes on to say, this is verse 11, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him who calls. And so he's saying here, God chose Jacob and Esau before they were even born. He chose Jacob over Esau before they were born, not because Jacob was better than Esau. In fact, what we get from Scripture is Jacob was not better than Esau. God chose Jacob because God is God. And he chose Jacob over Esau before they were born, before they did any good or evil, so that the election of the people of God comes from God and not the righteousness of the person who he chose. And so here he's basically saying that the fulfillment of God's promise is not based on the righteousness of the leaders or representative heads. The fulfillment of his promises is not based on the morality of the people whom he has chosen to carry out the promise through. And so, and then he goes on to say, verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so, we get here that Esau, he doesn't hate Esau. The way that we view the word hate is not how it was used back then. Basically, Esau I have hated, basically, he rejected Esau and chose Jacob.
Yeah, that's what it says here.
Yeah, and so it's just a term of rejection, not actual, like, genuine disdain. He doesn't hate Esau. He's just, the way that it's being described is he chose Jacob and he rejected Esau as the one through whom the promise would come, would be fulfilled. And so we're seeing here that the Israelites had this, the Israelites to whom he's speaking to at the time had this conception that because they were genetically descendants of Israel, they would receive eternal salvation. That salvation came because everyone who was genetically of Israel received this salvation through the promise made to Abraham, right? So that's what they thought. But he's pointing out here that it doesn't really follow, because the Israelites wouldn't have said the same thing about the Edomites, who were descended from Esau, right? And so the Edomites could make the same argument. Well, we're directly descended from Isaac,
what?
Who was directly descended from Abraham. So why would you get the why would the promise apply to all of you and not apply to all of us? And so the Israelites would never make the argument that the Edomites were all saved because they were direct descendants of Isaac and therefore direct descendants of Abraham. But they made that argument for themselves. And then they tried to appease God by doing the works of the law in order to maintain this idea of righteousness, that they were working towards their righteousness. And so then he goes on to say, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And so the question that he's answering here is God unrighteous?
Yeah. Isn't he?
For choosing to bless one descendant and not another. And is God unrighteous for using the unfaithful Israelites to accomplish his promise? Is that unjust? Is it unrighteous for God to do so? And he says, no. Verse 15, he explains, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And so this is a big one. And so he's not talking here about salvation. Right? We understand the word mercy to mean refraining from punishing someone who deserves to be punished. And so it's having patience with someone. That's what mercy is not giving someone their due punishment at the time when they should receive it. And so he's not talking about effectual saving grace here. It's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about effectual salvation when he's saying mercy. He's talking about genuine mercy. God has mercy and compassion on who he chooses to have mercy and compassion. And so, God has patience with Israel, as we see throughout the Old Testament. He is patient with them and has mercy on them, and he gets to, because he's God, he gets to choose whom he has mercy on and whom he has compassion on, and it's not unrighteous for him to do so. Because he is God, he can have mercy, extend mercy to Israel, and instead of punishing them when they deserve to be punished, he has mercy and waits so that he can fulfill the promise through them that he made to them. And so you know, like one example would be when they worship the golden calf. God is merciful to Israel. Instead of destroying them for their unfaithfulness, he has mercy so that they can continue to be a nation that will bring about the Messiah, through whom the promise will be fulfilled. And so God does choose to save whoever he chooses to save. We understand that. Because he is God, it is not unrighteous for him to choose who to save. That's his job. He does choose who to save. As Scripture teaches us in 1 Peter, God chooses those who humble themselves and repent in faith. But that's not what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about God choosing to show mercy on certain individuals. As many people seem to think it is, people have this idea that Paul is talking about Israel and then all of a sudden switches and he's talking about individuals. He's not. He's talking about Israel still. And he talks about Israel for this entire chapter. And so if we make the mistake of thinking that Paul is talking about individuals and whether they're saved or not and how God brings about salvation in this chapter, we're reading it out of context. We're reading something into the words of Paul that he didn't intend. He's not talking about individual salvation.
Right.
His focus is on Israel.
Right.
The nation of Israel. So verse 16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And so then it is not of him who wills. It refers to the fulfillment of God's promise to bring his word to the whole world through Israel. That's his promise. And he's going to fulfill it regardless of how righteous or how obedient Israel is. The promise will be fulfilled. And in that, God demonstrates his righteousness, not his unrighteousness. Because the fulfillment of his promise is not based upon the the morality and the obedience and the faithfulness of the ones whom he has chosen to bring about the promise. It's based on his righteousness.
Okay.
And so the promise depends on a merciful God and not on the faithfulness of flawed human beings.
Okay.
And so, as Paul talked about there, Abraham willed and ran, as he talks about here, where he says, "So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs. Abraham willed and he ran according to the flesh when he had Ishmael through Hagar, when he tried to work for his righteousness, and in doing so was unfaithful and unrighteous. But God still says, I've made this promise to you, Abraham. And it's through Abraham that the promise will be fulfilled, regardless of Abraham's unfaithfulness or his unrighteousness. And he does. And he does fulfill the promise by giving him the miracle child that is Isaac. And so God, by his mercy, provides Isaac to the free woman. And that's where you get that allegory, that the children of the promise, the children of Isaac, are the ones who wait in faith. So we're saved by faith, and we're set free. We're born to the free woman through faith. And we're born into slavery when we try and work for our righteousness, as the Israelites were trying to do. So then it goes, verse 17, "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Verse 18, and this is the tough one for a lot of people. "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." And so people see this as really hard to wrap their minds around. It seems like Paul is talking about God removing Pharaoh's free will, right? It seems like God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he can accomplish his purposes. And so people have it in people have this weird picture in their minds of Pharaoh being this righteous, he's righteous and he wants to obey God and he wants to do the right thing, and God doesn't let him. God makes him bad, makes him evil, makes him want to be at war with God, makes him so that he can demonstrate his righteousness in the 10 plagues, so that he can, bring about his will. That's not the case that we get. That's just not founded on scripture or reality. Pharaoh was already hardened. His heart was already hardened. He was already unrighteous, and he was already at enmity with God. And so God takes a hardened heart, God takes a rebellious will and hardens it further that he might accomplish his purposes. He takes a rebellious will and causes it to be even more rebellious so that he can accomplish his purposes. And what Paul is talking about here is that what God did to Pharaoh, he did to Israel. In the same way that God hardened the already rebellious will of Pharaoh to accomplish the first Passover, he accomplishes the already rebellious will of the Israelites to accomplish the second. And so, God's power, his goodness, his righteousness is displayed in his mercy towards unfaithful Israelites. And it's displayed in his hardening of unfaithful Israelites in the times of Jesus. So he has mercy on those whom he has mercy, the Israelites during the time of Moses, and he hardens who he hardens, the Israelites during the times of Jesus. The same people group. But he chooses to have mercy then to demonstrate his power and righteousness and goodness. And then he chooses to harden the same group of people, both groups, are unrighteous. Unrighteous Israelites, rebellious in nature, mm-hmm. unfaithful.
Yeah.
But one group of Israelites, he has mercy on. And he demonstrates his righteousness and his goodness
and
his power. And then in the second group of Israelites, he hardens their already hardened hearts so that he can display his love and his mercy, his goodness, his faithfulness, his righteousness in Jesus, dying on the cross for all of us. And so sometimes God fulfills his promises by mercy, and sometimes he fulfills his promises by hardening. But he is not taking a righteous heart and hardening it. Or a you know, somebody who is not in rebellion to God, somebody who otherwise would have chosen God, somebody who otherwise would have repented, and God goes, you know what, I'm going to take that choice away from you because I can. That's the picture that some people have of this passage here, is that God is taking away Pharaoh's free will. Pharaoh has made his choice. Pharaoh is in rebellion to God and has no intention. And so God hardens his heart even further so that God can bring about the 10 plagues. And in doing so, the Pharaoh's heart is softened. And so through the Pharaoh's hardening of his heart is actually softened enough to let the people go. And so it's not softened to the point where he, you know, has faith in God or anything like that, but it's softened from the original starting point.
That's because all the firstborns were killed and they were
afraid? So as his heart is hardened further and further and further by the plagues, they increase in
severity.
In severity until the 10th one. In the 10th plague, Pharaoh finally realizes that his rebellion is going to result in the destruction of Egypt. And he decides that it's better for him to let the people go than to be destroyed,
right,
basically. But his heart is softened for a moment by the severity of the punishment.
Yeah.
Before it gets even more hard, and he goes
after them, yeah.
And so the rationale that he gives for letting the people go is fleeting. He goes, I would rather not be destroyed than to keep these people slaves, before changing his mind and goes, I'm willing to risk being destroyed as he is in order to keep these people as slaves. And he ultimately ends up, you know, him and his army get destroyed. And so, we see in Acts 28:27 that those who are hardened or cut off are not born this way, but have grown hardened over years of rebellion. So Acts 28:27 says, "For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their eyes, and they hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might have seen with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." And so it's not that these God chooses some people to have hard hearts. And he goes, you're going to be saved, and you're going to have a hard heart so that I can accomplish my purposes through you.
Yeah.
These people, Israel themselves, have hard hearts that have become hardened through their years and years of rebellion against God. And so God takes an already rebellious and hardened heart and accomplishes good through the evil. And as Paul is going to talk about in chapter 11, his hope is that they would be grafted back in and saved. So if Israelites so verse 19. Verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And here he's saying, you, as in you, the Israelite who has been hardened for God's will, say to me, me, Paul, the Israelite who has been shown mercy, why are we, the hardened Israelites, to blame if God's will is being fulfilled? He's not talking about those who are chosen before the from eternity past. He's not talking about individual people who have been chosen for salvation and chosen for condemnation. That's not the you and me in this situation. This is not the you and me that he's talking about. He's saying you, the people he's specifically addressing, the Israelites who have been hardened, through whom God will demonstrate through whom God will accomplish his promise, to me, the Israelite who has been shown mercy, that God's promise would be, God would accomplish his promise, why does he still find fault? So how does God find fault with the one whose hardened heart is being used for good? And so it's along the lines of those other questions that he talked about in Romans, that he kind of just dismissed. If God is glorified in our sin, shouldn't we sin all the more?
Yeah.
And he's basically going, why don't you say that back to yourself? Think about it and realize how nonsensical that is. That doesn't really make any sense at all. But so it's along the lines of that thought of, well, how does God blame us if he uses our hardened hearts and rebellious wills for the accomplishment of his promise? Like, don't the ends justify the means,
yeah,
essentially?
Yeah.
The end being God fulfilling and accomplishing his promise, doesn't it justify my rebellion and my sinfulness? And so, as Paul indicated in chapter 3, it's really just an argument that comes from a rebellious heart. It comes from a hardened heart that refuses to see, hear, and understand, that refuses to repent. And so instead of saying, okay, my heart is hard, God, give me a new heart, a heart of flesh, they go, God, you're using my hard heart to accomplish your promise, so nothing needs to change. Why am I to blame?
Right.
For doing what I want to do. You're using it for good anyways. And so it's an argument that only stems from somebody who isn't saved and who doesn't want to be. And so they go, I don't really want to be saved. I don't really want a new heart of flesh. I want to keep this hard heart. And so they're trying to justify having the hard heart. And so here, Paul goes in and says, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, will the creature say to the creator, why have you made me like this? Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And so here, he is calling back to Jeremiah with the potter. And in Jeremiah 18, and where Jeremiah says, but the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned for it. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. And so this, the Jeremiah Potter verses, is what Paul is alluding to here in verse 21. And again, people seem to just pigeonhole these verses for specific individuals as proof texts for the doctrines of election and predestination. But it's not what is being talked about here in chapter 9. It is demonstrating God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. And that is what is being spoken about here. God is the potter, and he can do as he likes with the clay. But that's a far, far, far cry from God chooses specific individuals from eternity past to be saved and chooses others to be condemned. It's a far cry from a deterministic view of God.
Mm-hmm.
God determining every single thing that occurs for all time is not a necessity for God to be sovereign.
Right.
And so this is what it's saying here is God the potter has power over the clay. And so he can choose to use one vessel for honor and one for dishonor. And it's clear here when he's saying the same lump, because he's speaking about Israel.
Right.
The same lump, Israel. He has one group, one part, one Israel during Moses' time he shows mercy to.
Mm-hmm.
And one group of Israel during Jesus' time he hardens.
Right.
It's the same lump of clay, and he can do what he wants with it. As Jeremiah is not talking about the individual salvation of individuals. He's talking about Israel.
Right.
Jeremiah is talking about how God can choose to build up nations
right.
and tear down nations. And he can choose to build up Israel and tear them down based off of their faithfulness and righteousness and response to him.
Right.
Right.
As he does, and as Paul has demonstrated, as he does multiple times with Israel throughout their history, he hardens some groups of Israel, and he shows mercy to other groups, and in all of that, God shows his power, and God is glorified, and he demonstrates his righteousness. And in all of this, God is perfectly just and righteous in doing so because he is God. Because he is the potter and we are the clay. God is sovereign and he can do as he pleases.
Right.
And so, then he goes on to say, verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. And so you can see here, you can see with this wording, how if you go into Romans thinking that he is, Romans 9, if you go in thinking he is talking about individuals, it gets pretty clear here why some people have the views that they do. How it seems to be a pretty clear reading of the text about God choosing, making people for destruction, making vessels for destruction, and making making vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And it's like, okay, well that seems pretty clear that he is making them beforehand and preparing them for destruction. And others he prepares for to show the riches of his glory on the vessels he shows mercy to. So if you go into Romans 9 thinking, okay, he is talking about individuals, then it's pretty clear how to understand this. The problem is he's not talking about individuals. He's talking about Israel. He's been talking about Israel the whole chapter. He doesn't switch here. He doesn't switch from talking about Israel to talking about individuals. He hasn't been talking about individuals the whole chapter, and he doesn't start now. He's been talking about Israel. He stays talking about Israel here.
Right.
And so what if God wanted to show his wrath, to make his power known? You know, we get that example earlier about God hardening Pharaoh and demonstrating his power over the Egyptian gods, the Egyptian idols. And so just as God's hardening demonstrates his power in Pharaoh, it does so in Israel as well. And so God can be patient and merciful on rebellious people in order to serve a greater redemptive purpose.
Right.
And so God patiently, so when it says, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Well, let's read this in context. It's the vessels of wrath. It doesn't say that the vessels of wrath were prepared in that they were made for destruction. There's another way one can be prepared, and it is what one is heading towards.
Destined.
And so these vessels of wrath were not made for destruction, but they are prepared for the destruction they are to receive. They are currently vessels of wrath, and their end result is destruction. And that's what they're prepared for currently. Israel prepares themselves for wrath and destruction by continuing to rebel against God. And so they are vessels prepared for destruction that is coming. While they were being prepared, while they were being made, they were made with the intention of being destructed. That's not the idea that's being spoken about here. And so the vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction, not based off of the decision of the potter, but because of the actions of the vessel. God doesn't make these vessels of wrath with the intention of them being vessels of wrath and the intention of them being destroyed. God uses the same lump and creates vessels who have prepared themselves for destruction.
Right.
And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. And so the promise made to Abraham to bless all the families on the earth, as we understand it now, that promise is fulfilled in the coming in the Messiah that has come. The promise made to Abraham is now being fulfilled through both the hardening and God showing mercy on the Israelites. As Paul is an Israelite.
Mm-hmm.
But he's not a vessel of wrath.
Mm-hmm.
He is no longer a vessel of wrath. He is a vessel of mercy. All of the early church, the large majority of the early church, were Israelites who were vessels of mercy. But the large, and this is what breaks his heart so much in the beginning of chapter 9, is the vast majority of Israel are vessels of wrath, who have prepared for themselves destruction and have deluded themselves into believing that their lineage and their descendants from Abraham
gives them the right.
Will result in their salvation.
Right.
And so the vessels prepared for mercy are all the families of earth who God has promised his blessing to from the very From Genesis. He has made the promise to everyone on earth that as Romans 10:13, so the next chapter he'll talk about this more, and where he quotes Joel and he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Right.
Not whichever Israelite calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. whomever. And not whomever God chose from the beginning of the, from eternity past, whomever of those calls on his name will be saved. It is all people. The promise has been made to all people, and all people have been made as vessels of mercy.
Right.
That God might make known the riches of his glory unto them, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called. Not the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so he has prepared beforehand for glory all people. We understand that Scripture tells us very clearly God wills for all to be saved, for all to repent and come to him. He has prepared all as vessels of mercy. Mm-hmm. But these vessels make themselves vessels of wrath, prepare themselves for destruction, becoming vessels of wrath. And so God's plan has always been to glorify whoever believes and trusts in him, Israel or not. But the way in which he brought about the fulfillment of that promise was through Israel, and ultimately through Jesus.
Right.
Jesus comes through Israel, the nation of Israel. Jesus comes from Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. Jesus comes through all of the people whom he made the promise to,
right,
who he promised it would come through. It did. Jesus came through David. He came through Jacob. He came through Isaac, and he came through Abraham. And through Jesus, all of the world came. All of the world came into the promise God had for them. The promise that God made to Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus. And the promise that God made to the world was fulfilled in Jesus.
Okay.
That whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we can do that now.
Right.
We can do that now because Jesus has died.
Right.
Because Jesus has died on the cross. Right. So verse 25... verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And so God has genuine love for Israel despite their rebellion. He still loves Israel, just as he loved the world. When the world was in rebellion, he loves Israel. He's loved Israel, even in spite of their rebellion. And so people who were formerly not known to be his people are benefiting from the redemptive plan God set in place when he promised Abraham that child. When he promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. When he promised Abraham that his descendants would be like the stars. He wasn't talking about the nation of Israel. He was talking about those who would be saved. The children of the promise.
Yes.
The children who were saved by faith. That's who he was talking about. And it was literally fulfilled when he had a child, when he had Isaac, and when the nation of Israel came through Isaac. Abraham was the father of a nation, but he was the father of many nations as well.
Yes.
The father of all the nations, in that all of the people who are saved by faith.
Yeah.
Are saved by the very same faith Abraham had in God when he right. trusted in his promises.
Mm-hmm.
And so, Paul is using the scriptures to demonstrate that God, this has always been God's mysterious plan, the plan of redemption. Isaiah also cries out, this is verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, through the number of the children, though the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And so regardless of the Israelites' unfaithfulness through the generations, God has always saved, as we see time and time again. Every time Israel falls into pagan worship, every time Israel falls into unfaithfulness
yeah.
and unrighteousness, we see throughout history there's always a small group of people. We have the Elijahs. We have the Isaiahs. We have the prophets. Right? We have the you know, Samuels. And we have the Joshuas and the Calebs.
Yeah.
Who are this remnant of people who are faithful in an unfaithful people, in an unfaithful generation. God saved a remnant of those people.
Yeah.
And in because they were faithful, God continued to show mercy on the nation of Israel. That so that his promise that was fulfilled in Jesus would be fulfilled. That he would continue to use the nation of Israel to bring about Jesus.
Yeah.
And his work on the cross. And so, if Israel had received what they deserved many times, they would have been like the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Destroyed.
Whom God had mercy on as well. We see throughout the Old Testament, God has mercy on the Canaanites. 400 years he puts up with stuff like child sacrifice, that they might repent of their ways and turn to him. 400 years he gives the Canaanites
yeah.
to repent and turn from their ways before the conquest begins. He sends Jonah to Nineveh. He sends Jonah to Nineveh so that they won't be destroyed. Even though they were deserving of destruction. He shows mercy on Nineveh.
Yes.
He showed mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah, and they refused to repent. Nineveh did. Nineveh did repent for a while, for a time. They repented when Jonah came. I think ultimately Nineveh does fall back to their old ways and they get destroyed. But he has mercy on them. He has mercy on all of these nations. And he has mercy on Israel specifically. Because of the promises he has made specifically to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Israel should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah in their unrighteousness and unfaithfulness, but they weren't. And so though the natural number of natural descendants are like the sands of the sea, only the Israelites, just like the Gentiles, only the Israelites who pursue righteousness by faith are saved. And just like the Gentiles are like the sands of the sea, but only the Gentiles who pursue righteousness by faith are saved. Attain that righteousness. And so verse 30, he goes, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. And so the Gentiles, they did not run after God's law, and they did not have any burning desire to keep his commandments that they might earn God's favor. But they trust in God's promise. They have faith in his promise. They go, God is righteous, and he has demonstrated so. God is powerful, and he has demonstrated so. And he has promised that my obedience and faith in him, he has made promises of my salvation. And so I will trust in that promise. And that's the faith. That's the faith that the Gentiles have. Is not trying to earn God's favor. Not trying to force God to be in debt to them because of their good works, but going, I am a filthy sinner, unrighteous in all my ways, but God has promised that he will make me righteous if I trust and believe in him.
Amen. Right.
And because of that, because they understood, because they recognized their own depravity, they recognized their sinfulness and their inability to escape it, fell on their knees and repented, said, God, I don't want to be like this.
Right.
And there's nothing I can do to change it. Mm-hmm. But you have demonstrated that you are powerful enough to change me, and you have promised that you will. And so my act of trust is faith. So we go, we know what God has done, and we know what God has promised, and we know that God will do what he has promised to do because of what he has demonstrated already. And so we act like the promises will be fulfilled now. And when we act upon our trust in God, that is what the Bible describes as faith. When we act upon the trust we have in the character and nature of God and our expectation of the fulfillment of the promises he has made. When we take those two together and act upon it in everything that we do, our mind, body, soul, spirit, and heart, our thoughts, our deeds, our habits. When we do it when we do all that we are and all that we do with our sight, our heart fixed upon on God and our trust in him, and we act upon that trust, that's faith. That's having faith in God. And that's what the Gentiles did. They didn't try and earn God's favor as the Israelites did. They run after and desire to keep commandments so that they might themselves merit righteousness. Just as Abraham tried to produce a son on his own, apart from God's promise. Right? So Abraham, his acting on faith, his faith in God would have been acting on his trust in the character and nature of God and waiting for the son that God had promised him. Which is what the Gentiles do. That's faith in God. He did not have faith in God. He said, God, I know who you are, and I know what you've done, but I don't put my trust in you. I don't trust that you can deliver what you have promised me. So I'm going to try and get it my own way. I'm going to try and make sure that I get what you have promised me by working. As the Israelites did the works of the law, Abraham worked to produce a son of his own. And so, from the beginning, this chapter has been about faith versus works. It's not about man's role and responsibility, the individual's role and responsibility in in salvation, which is what a lot of people read into this chapter. A lot of people read into this chapter the individual versus God's role and responsibility in terms of individual salvation. But Paul doesn't begin the chapter talking about that. He doesn't continue. He doesn't talk about it at all. There's no part of this chapter where he switches from talking about Israel and the differences between the two covenants, works versus faith. There's no part in this chapter where he's not completely and solely focused on that. And so then he goes, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So the Israelites were not able to attain righteousness because they were not because they were rejected by God before the foundation of the earth and not given the grace they needed to believe, but because they tried to attain righteousness by works. And so it's not about whether God chooses you or didn't choose you. It's not about whether you're chosen or you're not chosen. It's about faith or works. Are you going to have faith in God for him to clothe you in righteousness? Or are you going to try and work for your own righteousness? Are you going to try and work to appease God and earn his favor? Or are you going to trust in God that he will give it to you, even though you are a sinner and don't deserve it?
Mm-hmm.
Are you going to try and change what you cannot and try and work your way to a place where you deserve righteousness? Or are you going to admit that you never can get to a place
mm-hmm.
where you merit God's favor and his love, where you merit right positioning with God, right relationship with God, where you merit his favor, where you have earned his favor? I have earned it by being good and doing good. You ought to bless me. To go, God, you don't owe me anything. What I deserve, what I've earned, is death, is punishment. But you, God, are faithful. And you're merciful, and you're forgiving, and you're loving. And I trust that you will be the same to me. That you will give me righteousness. Not because I've earned it. Not because I deserve it, but because you love me. Because you're gracious. Because you're wonderful. And so Paul is clear here that he hasn't been talking about chosen or not chosen. He's been talking about the whole chapter. He's been talking about faith versus works. And the two covenants, the covenant of faith and the covenant of works, the law of faith and the law of works. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so the idea of a Messiah,
mm-hmm.
of the Messiah,
mm-hmm.
being crucified at the hands of the very people he was supposed to be delivering is a stumbling stone to him and a rock of offense.
Right.
This idea that the Israelites were the very ones who killed their own Messiah is offensive to the Israelites. To admit that Jesus was their Messiah would require them to take responsibility for crucifying him. But as Paul will go on to talk about in chapter 10, that whoever believes on Christ, no matter their amount of shame, no matter their amount of wrongdoing, they will be forgiven.
Right.
And they will be saved. And so this is what he's saying here, is that Jesus is the stumbling stone spoken about. The stumbling stone and the rock of offense. But whoever believes on him, Jesus, will not be put to shame. And so regardless of the infinite amount of shame that an Israelite would feel being the one who crucified the Messiah, if they would admit that they are responsible for doing so, Jesus would take that shame away. He will not be put to shame. And so throughout this letter, Paul clearly explains that salvation is attained by faith and not works. And he is distraught that the Israelites' hardened hearts, their blind eyes and their deaf ears, prevent them from seeing the truth. As he walks us through chapter 9, this truth is demonstrated throughout Scripture. At the very forefather of the faith of these Israelites, Abraham, he uses that as the core part of his argument. The Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph. It's not their works that saved them. It was their faith.
Jacob,
yeah. It was, and it's not the fact that they are descendants of the one who was given promises. Jacob and Esau don't get the benefits of the promise because they are directly descended from Isaac and therefore Abraham.
Right.
And Isaac and Ishmael don't get the benefits of the promise just because they're direct descendants of Abraham. And
right.
Abraham doesn't get the benefits of the promise because of his works.
Right.
He didn't earn it, and he didn't deserve it.
No.
In fact, he did the opposite. The things that he did, the things that he earned, the things that he deserved were not the benefits of the promise.
Right.
And so why are some unable to attain righteousness? Because they pursue righteousness by the law rather than by faith. And that's the core argument that is made here by Paul. With the hope that the Israelites would see, would read, would hear, would understand, and stop trying to work and attain, try and attain righteousness, try and earn righteousness by their works and deeds, but to have put their faith in God. And the promise here from Paul, as the promise has been made throughout the New Testament, the promise is, if you put your faith in God, he will make you righteous. The righteousness you seek can be and will be attained if you put your faith in the one who is righteous. And so, yeah, that's Romans 9. It's a little tricky, but if you can go into it with the right context, with the right framework, with the right, who he's talking about, and try, as difficult as it might be, try and refrain from straying in your interpretation of the audience that he's speaking to, and the people groups whom he is referring to. It's just so easy for us to try and read ourselves into these kinds of passages, to go, okay, well, how can I form a theology about myself? And it's like, well, Paul's, you know, Paul is talking about you, but he's talking to the Israelites. He's talking to the Israelites, and the whole time, it's about them. It's about the Israelites. And it's why they, the Israelites, are trying so hard to attain righteousness and failing. And so it's not about you know, God's decisions before in eternity past. It's about Israel. The whole chapter is about Israel, and ultimately is about the two covenants, faith and works. And so if you can keep that in your head when you're reading it, it becomes a lot clearer to see how all of this connects, how the same lump of clay is referring to the, you know, and God's sovereignty over that clay as still continue reference to Israel. So all of this is about Israel. He's speaking about Israel. He's speaking to the Israelites. And so when you can keep that all in your head, when you can have that be your framework and context for Romans 9, it goes together a lot better. Goes together a lot easier. It's a lot more cohesive. So, yeah. You guys want to add anything? You guys have any thoughts?
No.
Alrighty. I'll just end this one with a prayer then. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time that we got to spend with each other. Thank you for the opportunity to spend time with you, and to read your word. I thank you for bringing us clarity, for bringing us understanding, and help us to apply what was written in Romans to our own lives in the way that it is meant to be applied, not in the way that we want to. I pray that you would help us to bear better witness, to bear better fruit, and to be better disciples. I pray that you would help us to evaluate the ways in which we are trying to attain righteousness. I pray that you would help us to truly appreciate the mercy that you have shown upon us. That you would help us to appreciate your sovereignty, that you would help us to appreciate your plan of redemption that you have had from the start. God, I pray that you would help us to not just know that you are faithful and you are righteous and your promises are never in vain. They never fail. Your promises never fail. Help us not just to know this, to know that it's what we're supposed to believe because the Bible tells us so. Help us not just to have a head knowledge of your faithfulness and your righteousness, but to live it, to experience it, and to live by it. Help us to genuinely act upon the trust we say and believe we have in you. And in doing so, help us and strengthen us to live in and by faith in you. Faith in your character and your nature. Faith in your promises that you've made. Faith in your continued working in us and through us and all around us. That your promises would be fulfilled. Help us to know, and to not just know in our heads, know that your promises will be fulfilled, but to experience your promises being fulfilled, and to live, to act as though we genuinely do believe in your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the blood that you shed. Thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
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 All right.
So that word, Sabaoth.
Yeah.
Is Lord of Hosts. Hosts, it's hosts of angels.
Lord of Hosts.
Well, Adonai Sabaoth is Lord of Hosts.
Right. So we'll do Romans 10 and 11.
Next week.
Next week. Okay. Yeah, we couldn't get to 10 this week, but that's okay. All righty.